Well, good evening, and we greet you again in the name of our Lord. I appreciate, again, your prayers, appreciate the hospitality that we've been shown, and we've certainly been enjoying getting to know some of you better. And also appreciate some of the feedback that I've been getting, and it's helpful for me to make adjustments as I may need to do, or at least get an idea of how information is being received, understood. And the thought came to me that perhaps it would be helpful for all of us, maybe we could have a little bit of a review tonight before we start with the next segment of information. I know last night we shared a fair amount of information, and probably most of us may not necessarily have a strong interest in science. I find that there's usually a smaller percentage of people that are interested in science than perhaps other topics. And just want to give you a little encouragement if maybe you felt like maybe all that information maybe doesn't seem to work real well for you to maybe take and to share with someone. In trying to do presentations like this, I try to give something that's a large overview of different areas of information that we can use. You will find that some people, depending on how they're gifted, will maybe do better using something from a scientific background. Other people will do better from giving something maybe from an historical background or maybe from Bible prophecy. And so the Lord will use your gift. You can plug into it wherever it is most effective for you. And it's my desire, if I could use an analogy, is to give a toolbox with some tools that you can use. But you will have to decide which tools work best for you under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But these things that we're learning and studying together, we're trying to link them all to the Word of God, because it's the Word of God that has power. And we want to make whatever defense of our faith or sharing of our faith or talking to seekers, we want to make sure that we're tying it back to the Word of God, because the power is not in our presentation. Our presentations always are subject to human error. None of us have perfect knowledge. We make mistakes in things that we say and things we understand, but the Word of God is a perfect word, and so we want to always make that connection to the Word of God. So now that you've had a little bit of time to think about what we talked about last night, I mentioned there are three principles from science that we can use that help to indicate or give evidence for the existence of God. Mentioned that in order for someone to come to God, they must first believe that He is. And so it may be our responsibility to share God's Word and evidence from God's Word and His world that show that He is, He does exist. And so, what was the first one that we talked about last night? We're going to go for three, so they can be in any particular order. Can anyone mention in your own words? Irreducible complexity. Okay, irreducible complexity. And could you give just a brief explanation of what that means to you, or how you would explain that to someone? Okay, so the explanation was that the simplest cell of life needs a certain amount of components in order to live. And you take any one of those components away and it dies. And that that links to the fact that God created things with age, with maturity, because that's what they needed in order to survive in this world. And then we also talked about the environment around that cell, or the environment around life needs to be right. And so what was some of the points? There was a point that was made in relation to the environment. So we have the cell, and then we have this environment around it, and it was mentioned that that scientists keep discovering more, but there's around 38 that have been discovered that are held in such a very fine degree of fine-tuning that if there was any variation in there, life would cease to exist. And so, you know, these things can't just all evolve and happen at the same time. Not only do they need to be brought into existence together, but they also need to be maintained. And so God is not only the creator of life, but he's also the sustainer of life. And then there was one more that we had talked about. Think of the Genesis 1:1. In the beginning is what? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. And we talked about how things need to start from somewhere. And so in a scientific process, you can't start with nothing. You have to start with something. And so the Bible says, in the beginning, God. In other words, before anything started, there was God. And so science requires that everything has a cause and effect, and for every effect there has to be a cause. And so God is that first cause. And you could, if you take it from a naturalistic perspective, you'd say, well, what's before God or what's before that? And you can't, that doesn't work, because there always needs to be something first. And so the fact that God is eternal and self-existent, that explains it. You know, we don't need anything before God, because God always was. And so he's the first cause. He wasn't caused by anything else. He's uncaused because he's eternally self-existent. So those three things, when you take them all together, tremendous evidence for a creator God. Evolution cannot answer those. We shared with some other information relative to the shape of the earth. Did anything stand out to anyone in regards to the verses that we looked at regarding the shape of the earth? Anyone remember any of the verses? Yeah, very good. So we looked at a number of verses that referred to the circle of the earth, or the circle of the sea, the circle of the sky, this idea of a circle. And there's no way that the human writers of that time could have known that it was circular, because you would only know that by seeing it from a distance, from afar. And so the human writers had to be under divine inspiration. And so it does two things. First of all, it shows the existence of God, because someone was moving on these writers and giving them divine inspiration to write things that were beyond human intelligence and human understanding and human science at that time. So when you use the Word of God in that way, it's doing two things. It's arguing for the existence of God, and it's also arguing for the Bible being the inspired Word of God. Any other thoughts of anyone want to share?
You had mentioned how Moses himself, in writing at the beginning, did not get his information from his study in Egypt, else those beginning verses would source of knowledge apart from the world in which he lived.
Yeah, so we're told in Scripture that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And we know what the Egyptians taught as far as the origin of the cosmos, the origin of the universe. And their story began with the creation of the sun. And then it went from there. And from a logical perspective, you would think, well, yeah, that's the brightest light. So we create the sun first in order to have light, and we go from there. And so you could see from a human perspective, that's where you would want to go. But Moses' story is completely different. There's light before there's light sources. The light sources are created later. So Moses did not get his information from the education he received. He got his information under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we know today that life cannot exist without light. And we know that the stars were so far away that they could not have gotten the necessary light here in time. They're light years away. And so God created light first, then created the sources to sustain the light. And so all of this ties to where we're going tonight, which is more evidence that the Bible not only contains the truth, but the Bible is the truth. Because the question often comes to a seeker is like, well, there's so many sacred books. You know, there's the Quran, and there's the Hindu Vedas, and there's every religion has some sort of a sacred text or teaching. And how do we know out of all the choices that we should look to the Bible for the source of truth? And so some of this information that we're looking at is very unique to the Bible. Other sacred books don't have these validations. They don't have the stamp of a divine knowledge upon them like the Bible has. I was in the American History Museum down in Washington, D.C. And we went into this room where there was a Jefferson Bible. Now, I'm going to read to you a little excerpt about the Jefferson Bible, and then we'll go to the story about the Jefferson Bible. In 1820, this is about Thomas Jefferson, he retired from politics. He's living at Monticello. And at the age of 77, he decided to edit the Bible. So he purchased 6 Bibles, 2 in English, 2 in French, and 2 containing both Latin and Greek. And he cut them up and created a second edition, a second edited version of the New Testament in 4 languages. In his book, he kept the words of Jesus and some of his deeds, but he left out the miracles and any suggestion that Jesus is God. The virgin birth is gone. So is Jesus walking on water. We don't find that Jesus multiplied loaves and fishes. You won't read about him raising Lazarus from the dead. Jefferson's version ends with Jesus' burial on Good Friday. He didn't resurrect. So there's no resurrection. There's no Easter Sunday. Jefferson called this version the life and morals of Jesus of Nazareth. This book has survived. This is the book that's in the Smithsonian Museum of American History in Washington, D.C. And so we were down there with my wife and my daughter and a friend and another couple. And we go into this room. And there's the Jefferson Bible. And I'd heard about the Jefferson Bible. Now I'm looking at the Jefferson Bible. It's in a air-conditioned case. And it has the original's there with the penknife cutouts where he cut out all the miracles. Basically what he did was this. He tried to create a Bible that you could rationally use and rationally understand. So you take out all the miracles, and you take out Jesus' claims to be deity, because he believed that Jesus was a man, he believed Jesus was a good teacher, but Jesus was not the Son of God. And that's the Bible that he created, and that's the Bible that's there. So we go through and we look at this Bible, and then it was a fairly small room, and we're just walking around the room looking at some other things, and after a while comes this group of people comes in the room, And there's a group leader there, and he takes them over and he goes, "Now this is the Jefferson Bible. This is really the real Bible. When you take all the legend out of it and you boil it down, this is really what the Bible should read." And Thomas Jefferson saw that, and this is actually his Bible. And he's telling this group. And I'm standing over there and I'm listening and I'm like, I wonder how I can get into this conversation, because I would like to ask him some questions. You know, how he came to the conclusion that this is now the real Bible, and why is the one and only real Bible in this case? And so I'm walking over, and as I start to walk over, the whole group leaves. And I'm like, "Well, Lord, I tried." And this security guard comes up to me. He walks right up to me and he goes, "How can I know if this is the real Bible or not?" So what do we do first? We pray for the Holy Spirit's guidance, right? I never met this man before. I don't know his heart condition. The Holy Spirit does. I thought I was on a mission to talk to a group of people, hopefully. God sent someone else there. I don't know his need, but God does. So I said, "That's a fair question. I would like to ask you a few questions in order to think about the question that you ask. If you were in a search for truth, would you want to start out with all the information available, or would you like someone to have removed some of the information before you even had a chance to read it or look at it? Because this Bible here has information already removed. And if you were going to look at this Bible, and this was the only Bible that you had to look at, you would be trusting somebody else's judgment. Now, the Bible that I have claims to be the Word of God, the infallible, inspired Word of God. Mr. Jefferson did not agree with what the Bible said about itself. And so he thought he would correct the Scripture. Now, let's ask the question, if the Bible itself is not infallible, what do you think about Mr. Jefferson's razor, his penknife? Was it infallible? How did he know what to cut out and what to retain? And he realized he would have had a problem, because as he's cutting out on one side of the page, he's also cutting out on the back side of the page. And so that's why he had a number of Bibles. But in the end, he creates this Bible, and he's saying, "This is a word of God that I would stand behind." In fact, I know from history that Thomas Jefferson said that he thinks Jesus Christ gave to this world the best system of morality that it has ever seen. I know that Thomas Jefferson has said something to that effect. But yet he's gone through Jesus' words and the testimony and the record, and he's cut some of it out. Now, Jesus said that he was the Son of God. Thomas Jefferson saying, "I don't believe he's the Son of God, but I believe he's a good teacher." But I'm asking you, how can Jesus Christ be a good teacher if he told a lie about himself? If he said he was God and he was not God, and he was caught in a lie, why would you say he's a good moral teacher? Would you say someone who tells lies about himself is a good moral teacher? And so I asked the question to him. In order to decide which Bible it is, you're going to have to make a decision about Jesus Christ. Was Jesus Christ who he said he was, or was he a liar and a deceiver? That's really the choices that you need to make, because saying he was a good teacher is not an option, because good teachers don't tell lies about themselves and claim to have great morals. When you answer that question about who was Jesus Christ, you will get some guidance from that question as to which Bible it is that you want to pick up for truth. And if this truly is the Word of God, why is this the only Bible that exists in the world in this fashion? You know, the Bible has gone throughout the whole world, and people have used it, and it's remained unchanged for centuries. But here's one man who tried to correct it. And the only way that he could have bettered it is if he himself was more infallible than the God who wrote it. And so when you deny infallibility to the Bible and at the same time try to correct it, you're essentially saying, I'm denying that God and his word is infallible, but I want you to believe that I and my penknife are infallible. If infallibility does not exist with God and with his book, then neither can it exist with one man and his penknife. You see, God has arranged his word in such a manner that you cannot believe it in part. You either take it in whole or you don't take it at all. God has never designed his word that it could be taken as a smorgasbord where you pick and choose. There are always problems when you do that with the word of God. God has also left a testimony through history relative to a moral law. When you think about the fact that human beings were created and human beings were created as moral agents, it would seem important then, if God has created people as moral agents, that there needs to be moral guidelines very early in human history in order for them to understand how to relate to God, how to live on this earth, how to interact with other human beings. There needed to be a universal moral standard. And it's interesting that when God created, and he did it in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. And it says in Genesis, and then later in the law, that the Sabbath day was based on that order of creation. And so when God created the world, he set down a moral principle of rest in every 7 days. And so God, from the very beginning, is giving a moral standard. Before he gave the law in Exodus chapter 20, in Exodus 16, we recognize that there, or it's indicated there in Exodus 16, that someone was out picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. And he was reprimanded for that, for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. And the law of the Sabbath was not yet given by God from the mountain. That means that there was a moral understanding even before there was a moral code that was written. And so we might ask the question, well then, why did God take so long to give the Ten Commandments? Well, the Ten Commandments were written. Before that, there was an oral law that was passed down. But it's interesting that the Ten Commandments were written in alphabetic language that we use today, based on an alphabet. Prior to the alphabet, there was hieroglyphics, which were sort of like pictorial illustrations or drawings or characters that described a word. And there was cuneiform writing, which was wedge-shaped letters that was used for writing. But none of those writing styles were precise like alphabetic language is. Alphabetic language is clear. Alphabetic language is precise. Does anyone want to guess what the first alphabet likely was in this world? I'm going to read to you from the Wikipedia. The history of alphabetic writing goes back to the consonantal writing system used for Semitic languages. So now that we have this word Semitic, where does Semitic come from? One of Noah's son, Shem? Did you ever hear of anti-Semitism being against Jews? And so we have a writing system used for Semitic languages. That's the descendants of Shem. In the Levant, that's the eastern Mediterranean area. That's where Israel, Egypt, all of Bible history takes place. In the second millennium BCE, most or nearly all alphabetic scripts used throughout the world today ultimately go back to this Semitic proto-alphabet. Its first origins can be traced to a proto-Sinaitic, Sinaitic script developed in ancient Egypt to represent the language of Semitic speaking workers in Egypt. Who do you think those people might be? That were there in Egypt. This script was partly influenced by the older Egyptian hieratic cursive script related to Egyptian hieroglyphics, mainly through Phoenician and Aramaic, two closely related members of the Semitic family of scripts that were in use during the early first millennium BCE. The Semitic alphabet became the ancestor of multiple writing systems across the Middle East, Europe, Northern Africa, and South Asia. So we said that Moses was in Egypt and he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. The Egyptians had developed a hieroglyphic writing style. Moses, most likely, was one of those who helped to take that, the learning that he had from the Egyptian style of writing, took it into the Hebrew language, and by the time that God was giving the Ten Commandments, we have it in alphabetic language, and that alphabetic language became the alphabetic language base that spread throughout all the world, and all the alphabets were based on the Hebrew alphabetic language developed in the Sinai Peninsula. Now, when you think about this, that means that probably the first, or we could say some of the first documents written in alphabetic language was the Ten Commandments. God took Israel to Egypt. Moses is put out in the bulrushes. Moses is raised in the house of Pharaoh, learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Likely he, or some of the Hebrew scholars with him, developed this language in order to give the Word of God in a precise form, and it has remained in that form ever since. In fact, reading this from the Britannica, the modern Hebrew alphabet may be regarded as a continuation of the original alphabet created more than 3,500 years ago. The Hebrew order of the letters seems to be the oldest. That's from the Britannica. Here's another one from the Britannica. By the 8th century BC, the Phoenician alphabet had spread to Greece, where it was refined and enhanced to record the Greek language. What's interesting is that, let me back up a little earlier, still reading from the Britannica, that this proto-Sinaitic script, this Hebrew script, is considered to be the first alphabetic writing system where unique symbols stood for single consonants. written from left to right and spread by Phoenician maritime merchants who occupied part of modern Lebanon. For a long time, historians were saying that the Phoenicians developed the first alphabet. Now they've been proven that the Phoenicians simply borrowed the Hebrew alphabet, and because they were traders, they spread the idea of alphabetic language across the world, and the Greeks developed the alphabet. And all of this was preparing for the Word of God, so that the Word of God when it was given in Hebrew could then be translated later into Greek. It could be translated into other language, and it could be translated accurately because there was alphabetic language, and God stood at the head of alphabetic language. God stood at the head of the moral code. And the moral code that God has given has been preserved and been in continuous usage ever since the time it was first given. And we still have it with us today. And according to the Britannica, the Hebrew alphabet of today is simply a continuation of that very first alphabet that they've discovered. There's no other book in the Bible, no other book in the world that can lay a claim to that like the Bible. There are other moral codes that have come and gone. There's other moral codes that could be open to interpretation because of the writing style in which they were used. But God's moral law, given at the inception of accurate language, has continued down with us today, unchanged. It's a picture of the unchangeable character of God that's stamped on His Word. It's a tremendous evidence. As this was developing over the years, as I was studying this aspect, as the evidence began to mount, the critics were trying their hardest to disprove that the alphabetic language, or that the Hebrew was the first alphabetic language. They wanted it to be the Phoenicians. And it's just in my lifetime that I saw the shift in scholarship to where now even the Britannica is saying the Hebrew alphabet was first. And the Phoenicians borrowed from that, and they sent it to the Greeks, and the Greeks borrowed from that. And it was all in preparation for the proliferation of the Word of God. The Bible also validates itself through prophecy. We want to look tonight at an incredible prophecy of Scripture. I want to look at it in detail, but I want to read from Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. This is God speaking. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like unto me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So what God is saying is I have put prophecy in the Word of God to declare my existence and to put my stamp of inspiration on the book. So God is saying, use prophecy in the Word of God as an evidence that this is the Word of God, because there is no other sacred book in the world that has the amount of prophecies in it as the Scriptures have. And so the Scriptures are their own validation of divine inspiration because of the amount of prophecies that are in them that have come true. Now, I'm going to give you just one snapshot, and then we're going to go into detail on a major Bible prophecy. But one snapshot could simply be, we all know that there's a lot of messianic prophecies in Scripture. There's a lot of prophecies concerning Christ coming to this world. But there's also in Daniel, there's prophecies relative to four world empires. And so there's four world empires that are going to take place: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Greece is actually called out by name when they would become a world power. And so the one right after that is Rome. And that's why we know that the fourth world power had to be Rome. And in the days of the fourth kingdom, God is going to set up a kingdom that's never going to be destroyed. And so there's a prophecy there that Jesus Christ is going to come to this world in the fourth world empire. That's a tremendous prophecy because it's pointing to a very specific time frame. And then Daniel also in chapter 9 talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. And so Daniel's in captivity. He's saying, we're going to return to our homeland. We're going to build the temple. In the fourth world empire, Messiah is going to come. And after Messiah is cut off, then Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. That's an amazing time frame that spans centuries. That's very good prophecy that you can use to show to someone that the Bible is a unique book. There's no other book that has spanned centuries like that with precision coming down to this person, Jesus Christ. But now I want to look with you at a very unique prophecy concerning Tyre. This prophecy probably has received as much attention in recent times as most any other prophecy that I am aware of, relative to both used by apologists and also now being studied by skeptics trying to disprove it. So if you'd turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 26, here is a prophecy concerning the destruction of Tyre. Now, one of the things that skeptics will typically do is they try to prove that the prophecies were actually not written ahead of time, but they were backwritten. In other words, after an event occurs, then you write about it, and you write about it as if it's something that's going to happen in the future, but it has already actually happened. And so I want to look at this prophecy because this prophecy is so intricate, it's tied with so many other scriptures, that it's proof that there is no possible way that this prophecy could have ever been backwritten because it covers so much time and so many different events that it stands as a tremendous monument to the inspiration of Scripture. So Ezekiel chapter 26, starting at verse 2. Son of man, because at Tyrus, this is now the city of Tyre. I should probably just give a brief explanation of the city of Tyre. It was to the north of Israel. Solomon had a relationship with the king, with Hiram, king of Tyre, and he got the cedars of Lebanon. He had a contract with him to get the cedars of Lebanon to come down to help build the temple. He used those to build the temple. And so there was a friendly relationship between Israel and Tyre and Sidon during the time of Solomon. But later in Israel's history, we have King Ahab. And King Ahab's wife was Jezebel. And Jezebel came from, does anyone know? Jezebel came from Tyre, from Sidon. And so she's the one that brought the Baal worship into Israel, which stayed with Israel to the point in time in which they were judged and went into captivity. And so now God is pronouncing a judgment against Tyre. Son of man, because at Tyrus hath said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken. That was the gates of the people. She has turned unto me. I shall be replenished. Now she is laid waste. In other words, Israel had just been judged and gone into captivity. And the people up in Tyre were saying, look what's happened to God's people. They're departed. They lost all their power and we're still here. And whatever's left that the king of Babylon didn't take, we can take for ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee as the sea causeth his waves to come up. So now notice in this verse, there's this Tyre is going to be destroyed, but not destroyed in one event. It's going to be destroyed by many nations, and it's going to happen like the waves come into the shore, wave after wave after wave. There is going to be waves of destruction that are going to take down Tyre. That makes the prophecy more intricate because it's not just pointing to one single event. And they shall, this is what's going to happen. They shall destroy the walls of Tyrus. They'll break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. In other words, not only is Tyre going to be destroyed, but it's going to be leveled to the point where the rocks are scraped to get rid of all the rubble of Tyre. So, very significant, very specific prophecy there. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. So, fishermen are going to actually fish in the area in which Tyre was once a great city. And her daughters which are in the field shall be slain by the sword. And so now we have something that we need to understand. So like here's a city, and then there's daughters, or there's connection to, there's people outside this main fortress city, spoken of as daughters. And what we know is that Tyre was a city of two parts. Tyre originally was a mainland city, and it bordered Israel. And it was a fortified city. There were walls around it. In fact, it talks about the borders of Tyre, or I'm sorry, the borders of Israel came right up to the border of Tyre, this mainland city of Tyre. Originally, it was even sometimes called Ushu. And then out on an island away from the mainland was this other great fortress that was known as Tyre. And it was surrounded by water. And so it was, you could say, impregnable, because an army couldn't really march against it. And it would be hard to take it from ships. And so we have this island of Tyre. And then we have the daughters, which are in the field, we'd say like the suburbs of Tyre. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadnezzar, they're both the same king, of Babylon, a king of kings from the north. So now we know that one of the people, of the many nations that are coming, one of the people will be Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And he's going to come and he'll slay with the sword thy daughters in the field, or the suburbs outside the island city of Tyre. He shall make a fort against thee and cast up a mount against thee and lift up the buckler against thee, and he shall set engines of war against thy walls, and with his axes he shall break down thy towers. And then it goes, we're going to park right there for now and just look at some of the things that need to happen to Tyre. So a summary is many nations would come against Tyre. We know that the Babylonians would destroy Tyre. In fact, we know from Babylonian history that they were there, they had Tyre under siege for 13 years. They destroyed mainland Tyre, and for 13 years they tried to take the island of Tyre. That's a long siege. They were not successful in taking the island of Tyre, but they were successful in destroying the mainland city of Tyre. But their destruction was to come in waves. Alexander the Great came along 2.5 centuries later, and he took the island city of Tyre. And then Tyre mainland was rebuilt after a period of time, and the Arabs came along twice in 638 and then again in 1291 and destroyed the rebuilt city of Tyre. And so there's the idea of many nations, the fact that Tyre was destroyed successively many times. But now let's look at some more, look at these details. So we know that the walls of Tyre are to be broken down by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, it says, he's going to come and he's going to make a fort against thee. He's going to set up engines of war against the walls and he's going to break them down. So now the skeptics are digging into this. And so when the skeptics started to dig into this passage, because this is a great, there's a lot of detail here. So their first argument was, well, the island city of Tyre had walls, but we don't know that the mainland city of Tyre had walls, and the Bible says that Nebuchadnezzar is going to break down the walls. Well, Nebuchadnezzar only took the suburbs or the mainland Tyre and never conquered the city of Tyre on the island. So therefore, Nebuchadnezzar never did what God said he would do. But then we discovered ancient historians who said, like the Bible says, that the mainland city Tyre also had walls. And so when Nebuchadnezzar came, he did break down walls. But the destruction of Tyre was to happen in stages by many nations. And so Nebuchadnezzar came and he destroyed mainland Tyre, broke down the walls, for 13 years tried to take the city, and finally gave up and left. Alexander comes along 2.5 centuries later and demands that Tyre would surrender. Do you think Tyre surrendered? Nebuchadnezzar tried to take them, couldn't. Do you think Alexander, or do you think they were going to just surrender to Alexander? No, of course they did not surrender. And so Alexander tried various ways and unsuccessful. So then he got an idea. I'm going to take all the rubble of mainland Tyre, and we're going to bring it out by horses and by carts, and we're going to push it out into the sea, and we're going to make a causeway from the mainland out to the island of Tyre, and then I'm going to build big catapults and war engines, and we're going to go out across that causeway, and we're going to batter down the walls. And in the process of doing that, he scraped bare mainland Tyre, because he was taking everything he could possibly find to build that bridge to get out there. And so that part of the prophecy was fulfilled, that they would be scraped down to a bare rock. And he took all of mainland Tyre. He brought cedars of Lebanon. He got everything he could get from the surrounding area so that everything was scraped down to get everything he could get, possibly down to solid rock to get out there. And he built that moat. And he took the island city of Tyre. And so the dust was scraped from it. Now there's the prophecy, verse 14, same chapter. And I will make thee like the top of the rock, top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken it, saith the Lord. So Tyre, there was going to become a point in time in which Tyre would never be rebuilt again. And so when the main power of Tyre is out on the island, and so we have part of Tyre being scraped down as a rock, but the main fortress of Tyre out there on that island was destroyed. And over time, since it's been destroyed as a fortress and the sea has gone back and forth across it, the remains of Tyre, even to this day, island Tyre, are down below the sea, never been rebuilt. Mainland Tyre has a little fishing village on it. And they spread their nets, the fishermen. It's been that way for quite a while. And so we get a picture of the intricacy that's in this prophecy. Now, there's even more. We talked about the fact that the critics said, well, there were never walls that that Nebuchadnezzar could break down. We have seen there's a Greek historian who records that there was walls. The Bible also records that there was walls. In fact, I'll just show you two of those passages. Joshua chapter 19, verse 29, when Israel first comes into the land and they're establishing their borders. If I find it, if I go to Joshua instead of Judges. Describing the borders of Israel, and then the coast turneth to Ramah and to the strong city Tyre. That word strong actually means fortified. And if you'd look at that up in more modern versions, you actually see that the word fortified is used there. It's referring to a walled city, a fortified city. 2 Samuel 24:7 is another passage that also refers to Tyre being a fortified city, a walled city outside of the island itself. Now, some other things happened in the destruction of Tyre. We're going to turn to Ezekiel chapter 29 and look at verses 18 and 20. Ezekiel 29, Son of man, Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyrus. Every head was made bald and every shoulder was peeled. The idea here is they laid siege to Tyre for 13 years. Can you imagine for 13 years trying to take a city? And the soldiers, it's a figure of speech, is that they're there. In other words, their helmets made their head go bald and every shoulder had all the skin rubbed off of it, is really what it's saying. And yet he had no wages. And he's saying that I sent him there, and then he didn't get any wages for working for me, nor his army. Didn't get any wages for Tyrus because they weren't able to take the island city for the service that he had served against it. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take her multitude and take her spoil and take her prey, and it shall be wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor, wherewith he served against it, because they wrought for me, saith the Lord God. And so when you read Ezekiel 26, and you see Nebuchadnezzar's coming, and you see that he's part of the destruction, God says later, God called it out. He's gonna break down some of the walls, but he's not going to break down all the walls. And because he wasn't able to take the island where all the wealth was, he did all this work to me for nothing. Now, because he was my servant, I'm going to send him to Egypt, and in Egypt, he's going to have a raid, and he's going to come back with spoils of Egypt. And you see how now the prophecy is getting more intricate. Now it's not just only the destruction of Tyre, but Nebuchadnezzar needs to only have a partial success, and then he also needs to go to Egypt and get spoils from Egypt. So for a long time, the critics were saying, we have no record that Nebuchadnezzar went to Egypt. First, they said there were no walls on the outer city of Tyre. We found that they were. Then they said, well, we know that he never went to Egypt. But now we have the Nebuchadnezzar Chronicle, wherein Nebuchadnezzar himself says he went to Egypt after he was unsuccessful in destroying the island city of Tyre. And so we have history now that confirms that. But now it's interesting. Now let's go to Jeremiah 43:9-13, because now we enter another prophet into the equation. Jeremiah 43, start at verse 9. And I say unto them, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne upon these stones that I have hid, and he shall spread them over his royal pavilion, he shall spread his royal pavilion over them. And when he cometh, he shall smite the land of Egypt and deliver such as are for death to death, and such as are for captivity to captivity, and such as are for the sword for the sword. And I will kindle a fire in the houses of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captives, and he shall array himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd putteth on his garment, and he shall go forth from thence in peace. Stop there at verse 12. So now the critics said, okay, we can no longer deny the fact that he destroyed part of Tyre, and then he did actually go to Egypt. But then they say, but he never conquered Egypt. And so therefore the prophecy that he would go and he would receive wages of Egypt wasn't fulfilled because he never conquered Egypt. But notice what it says here in Jeremiah. He's going to go, he's going to take captives, he's going to spoil the land, and it says he shall go forth from thence in peace. In other words, he's not going to try to conquer the whole land. He's going to take what he needs and then he's going to leave. And so the critics failed once again because God's word said he would not conquer Egypt. He would take spoil and then he would leave. And all this is rooted in this prophecy of the destruction of Tyre. And the more intricate this prophecy becomes, the more impossible it is for someone to have backwritten it, and for different prophets who are writing about it, different details. In order to understand all the details and correlate it with history, you have to look at a number of different prophets and a number of different passages. And now we're going to enter the third prophet, and that is the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah has something to say about Tyre. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 23. And you'll see how there at the beginning of the chapter, the burden of Tyre, how ye ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no entering in. From the land of Shittim, it is revealed to them. And so we see that this prophecy is against Tyre also. So we had Ezekiel, we had Jeremiah, and now we have Isaiah that's weighing in on this prophecy of the destruction of Tyre. Now notice what he says. He adds more information that's not recorded by either Ezekiel or Jeremiah. In verse 6, he says this. As Tyre is going to be destroyed, pass ye over to Tarshish, how ye inhabitants of the isle. In other words, he's telling them, escape and go to another place. Verse 7, is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is of ancient days? Her own feet shall carry her afar off to sojourn. And so in other words, some of the inhabitants of Tyre, at the destruction of Tyre, are going to leave Tyre and go somewhere else. So that's another element of the prophecy. Go down to verse 12. And he said, thou shalt no more rejoice, O thou oppressed virgin daughter of Zidon. Tyre and Zidon were together. Pass over to Shittim. There also thou shalt have no rest. In other words, again, three verses saying, leave Tyre, go to another place. So Shittim is mentioned and Tarshish is mentioned. And so we asked the question, where's Tarshish? Where's Shittim? So many scholars think Tarshish is Spain. And there's probably some good evidence to suggest that it's Spain. But the historian Josephus mentions that Tarshish is also a word that was used for Carthage. And in fact, the Old Testament translation in Greek, the Septuagint translation, actually uses the word Carthage. Go over to Carthage, instead of saying going over to Tarshish. In other words, the common understanding at that time was that Carthage also was a city on the Mediterranean that was also known by the name of Tarshish. We know for a fact that some of the residents of Tyre escaped when Alexander was breaking through the walls. They escaped in ships and they went over to Carthage. Carthage then became a major power. God had promised that not only would he destroy, the city of Tyre, but eventually he would also destroy the inhabitants of Tyre. But there's other prophecies here that come into play. Eventually, we know that the Phoenicians disappeared from history. Carthage became a major power. Rome attacked them, and Carthage was then destroyed. Carthage was rebuilt. We also know that the Muslims came and destroyed Carthage again and again. And through these multiple destructions, the Phoenician race disappeared. So we have the city, island of Tyre, that was never rebuilt according to the prophecy. We have the people of Tyre who also disappear from history. But there's something here more in this passage that is very interesting. So if we read down a little further, verse 15, "And it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. And unto the end of 70 years shall Tyre sing as an harlot." In other words, Tyre is going to go back to its old ways. It's going to be rebuilt. Carthage was rebuilt, became a great city, built by the Phoenicians, had Phoenician culture. And so they're going to take an harp and they're going to, "Thou harlot that hast been forgotten, make sweet melody, sing many songs that thou mayest be remembered." In other words, it seems like it's rising up again to its former glory. "And it shall come to pass at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. And she shall turn to her hire and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth." And now notice this. And that did happen, and Rome destroyed her. But now notice this. "And her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord. It shall not be treasured nor laid up. For her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently, and for durable clothing." God is going to take the riches. When he destroyed Tyre, Tyre took a lot of its wealth over to Carthage. That's what it says here. Go over in ships. Go over to Tarshish. Go over to Carthage. And they built a great city there with the wealth that they escaped with. Now this wealth needs to get in the hands of the Lord. That's what the scripture says. The merchandise is going to be turned over to the Lord. Carthage became a major center of early Christianity. Tertullian, early church writer and apologist, was from the area of Carthage. Cyprian, early church bishop, was from Carthage. Two of the most, probably the most famous female martyrs in early church history, Perpetua and Felicity, celebrated by the early church and held up as models of Christian martyrs, from Carthage. The earliest church separation, when the church became corrupt by following Constantine, Donatus separated from it, from Carthage. The wealth of this city that was being destroyed, God used to finance the spread of the Christian faith, and it became a center of Christian faith. In fact, it became such a center that Tertullian was writing to a proconsul, and they were contemplating persecution against the Christians. And I'm putting this in my own words. He wrote to the proconsul and said, "Do you understand that if you are going to declare war on the Christians in Carthage, how many swords you will need and how many fires you will need to light? And that in the end, you will completely destroy the city because the city has been filled with Christians. And so in order to try to stamp out Christianity in Carthage, you will literally destroy your city because there are so many Christians here. All of that from the prophecies of Scripture. Impossible for them to have been backwritten because it starts with Nebuchadnezzar. It goes 2.5 centuries later and picks up Alexander the Great. And then it picks up the Muslims coming. And then it goes into the Christian era. The prophecies were, the wealth of Tyre would be turned over to the service of the Lord. 3 different prophets give us different details. All of them fulfilled. God's amazing testimony in his prophecies of Scripture. There's no other sacred book that comes anywhere close to prophecies of this detail. How do we defend our faith? Open the Bible and share it. Now, I realize this was a detailed prophecy, and I realize you're probably sitting there saying, well, that is way too much information for me to potentially share with somebody, and I understand that. I wanted to share this prophecy with you with all its details just to give you a glimpse of how amazing the detail is in some of the prophecies in Scripture. You can use some of the simpler ones. You can use the ones of the four world kingdoms and that Christ was prophesied to come in the fourth world kingdom. You can use the one of the promise of the rebuilding of Jerusalem and then the coming of Messiah and then the destruction of Jerusalem again. It's recorded in Matthew 24. That's a tremendous prophecy. That's a simple timeline that you can use. But I wanted to show you how some of these prophecies, this is an excellent prophecy to use to show the tremendous detail that God has given in some of these prophecies. And they were fulfilled down to those details. And sometimes for centuries, the only record we had was in the Word of God, and critics came against the Word of God until history caught up and validated the Word of God. And that's what history does again and again. And if sometimes we don't have the history to validate the Word of God, it just simply means we haven't discovered it yet. But because time and time again, history, archaeology verifies it again and again. It's just a matter of time for humans to catch up to where God was before it ever began. And God said in his Word, we read it there, that his prophecies are there to declare the end from the beginning, to show that he is God. And when we open the Bible and allow the Bible to defend itself, we are doing 2 things. We are proving the existence of God, and we are also proving that this is a sacred book like no other.